Welcome everyone to our JCC Coffee, Cake, and Learning November 10th, 2022. We are calling in the class Abraham and Simon and Garfunkel. Ooh. So I appreciate everyone coming just to hear how in the world is Kaplan going to connect these two disparate items. I'm glad you asked, but we're going to save it for the end. But have a look at number four because it's one of my all-time favorite songs, and this is the opening lyric. I am just a poor boy, though my story's seldom told. I have squandered my resistance for a pocket full of mumbles such are promises. All lies and jests, still a man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. So somehow, at the very end, we're going to come back to that lyric and hopefully everything will be barur. Everything will be clear.
Sounds like our government.
It could be. So let's back up for a moment and talk about Avraham Avinu and Abraham. So Abraham, because he was the role model, the first, he was paradigmatic of the first Jew, and Sarah, the first Jewish lady. They had to go through a series of nisyonot, trials, tests. Now once they pass, and I'm happy to report, that they passed with flying colors, or we wouldn't be having this discussion right now. It would not be at all. There wouldn't be a J in the CC. We wouldn't exist. But Abraham and Sarah, because they're the first, they had a higher level to pass, to become the first of our people. And I'll draw an analogy. If someone is a Ger Tzedek in Judaism, somebody chooses to become a Jew of choice, so the rabbis allowed such people. They are held in a higher esteem than a born Jew. And it makes sense. Think about it for a moment. If I'm born into something, this applies very heavily to the House of Windsor, for example. They're not the best and brightest. By far not the best and brightest. Because it's not given to you by something you deserve, by merit. It's not like a meritocracy. It's simply an act of birth. You happen to be the firstborn boy, so you become new. You're King Charles or King William. I like William, but Charles, not so much. Anyways, I say this as a Canadian-born member of the Commonwealth, okay? We're not fans of King Charles, although Charles does love Israel. He's the first monarch and member of that family to visit Israel, so that's a bonus for... Yeah. He was the first. His mom, Queen Elizabeth, never went. It was too complicated for her, according to the British foreign government was not happy because, you know, Israel used to be Palestine under British mandate, and it was complicated for the family. But Charles and William have both been. William was official. Charles, I think, went for Yitzhak Rabin, Olav Shalom, his funeral. After he was murdered, he attended the funeral, like many world leaders did. So here is the question. A Ger Tzedek, somebody comes to a rabbi and says, Rabbi, I want to be part of the Jewish people. So you know that there's a learning to be done, there's understanding of what Judaism's all about, there's laws, there's background, there's philosophy, yes. There's also a commitment that is expected of a ger, of a stranger to Judaism who's now joining the Jews, and that expectation doesn't apply to you and me. Right? In other words, if you're born into it, it's foisted on you an act of birth. I didn't choose my mom and my dad. God chose that. So it's an act of birth. So therefore, maybe I don't have to go through the testing and the trials. You know why? Because my mom and dad already inherited the genetics from Abraham and Sarah. But if you're born outside of the direct lineage of Abraham and Sarah, in order to be a member of Abraham and Sarah's legacy, you're a little bit like Abraham and Sarah. Just like they were subjected to certain expectations higher than the normal Jew, same thing when you're a Jew of choice. So that's why people will sometimes say, well, it's not fair. How come, Rabbi? You could get a Jew, born as a Jew, who doesn't keep any commandment ever in their life, doesn't have a bar mitzvah, doesn't have a mitzvah, doesn't keep Shabbat, doesn't even go to synagogue, to the temple on Yom Kippur. But they're still Jewish? I'll say yes. Well, it's not fair, because, you know, my cousin Harry, he became Jewish, and the rabbi said to him, you have to accept the Torah, and you have to concretize your devotion to God. That's not fair. How come for Harry, yes, but for the rest of the Jews, it's you can option out, right? So you know what the answer is? Very simple. That when a Jew becomes a Jew for the first time, they become a child of Abraham and Sarah. That's your mom and dad. When you're called to the Torah as a ger, as a stranger to Judaism who becomes a Jew. You are a ben or bat of Abraham and Sarah. You become a literal and a metaphorical child of Abraham and Sarah. So to enter into that brit, into that pre-existing covenant that was already established with Abraham, Sarah, and God, you need to merit that. You need to be on a higher plane. So if you know the famous story, for example, of the paradigmatic greatest person ever in terms of a ger, Ruth, the Moabitess Ruth. She was an amazing person. When she comes to join the Jewish people, she doesn't just join the Jewish people. She revolutionizes what it means to be Jewish. She allows the Jewish people in Israel to become really Jewish for the first time. They had ignored some of the greatness of what it means to be a son and a daughter of Abraham and Sarah. They weren't hospitable. All the good things that we as Jews pride ourselves in, the generosity, the spirit of welcoming, all that which was Abraham and Sarah's, that was their raison d'etre. That's what they lived for. All of that had been lost in Israel. And then when Ruth comes, she teaches everybody, oh, let's come back. So that's why we hold a ger tzedek, someone who chooses Judaism, on a higher level. Because it allows, and this is a great digression, but really important. Think about it for a moment. If I'm born from within an organization, and it's just foisted on me by birth, I may not appreciate what I have. But someone who's born from without, from outside that organization, and fights to become a member of the organization, and then is accepted, it allows not only that person's virtues to be uplifted and extolled, but it allows the other members of the organization who already took it for granted to look and say, oh my gosh, you know, I forgot. Wow, you're right. You know, what a gift it is to be a member of, we call them the MOT. You know, an MOT is a member of the tribe. What an honor it is to be an MOT. Oh my gosh, I had forgotten. It just got lost in the shuffle because I was born into it. I took it for granted. But now that I see Harry and how he fought to become Jewish and now he comes to services and he's such a pious person, he's, wow. Through Harry, I now invigorate and re-inspire myself in my own relationship with God. So that's why I believe that someone who chooses Jesus is on a higher level. So let's go back full circle. So Abraham and Sarah, Abraham specifically, was subjected to the Asara Nisyonot, the 10 trials. It begins with Lech Lecha. Abraham, pick yourself up. I'm not even going to tell you what land you're going to go to. But just trust me, I'm God. I love you. So follow me, right? And he goes to the land. Then trial number 2. This is all according to Maimonides, the Rambam, in his commentary. And then to trial number 2, he comes to the promised land. He's walking east, north, west, you know. And everything's great. And then what does he have immediately? There's a famine in the land. And he's got to go to Egypt, or they're going to starve. And that's another trial. So there are all these trials and tribulations. And then it comes to number 10. The trial. It's so profound that we read about it on Rosh Hashanah. It's the Torah reading, the biblical reading, the Akedat Yitzchak, the binding of Isaac, where Abraham is asked to bring his son up as a potential sacrifice to God. Well, we're going to examine this and what it means. But that is the centerpiece of Rosh Hashanah, of the new year, where we're trying to, you know, get back into God's graces, and we're trying to do teshuvah, to repent for our crimes and our sins of the year past. So it's obviously a momentous occasion. And Abraham is told by God, you know, Abraham, I know you passed all the other 9. Please pass this one. So the question is, what was the purpose of the test? And we're going to discuss that in a little more detail very shortly. And why should it define Abraham? And therefore, if it defines Abraham, it defines us as Jews. What was it? What was unique about it? How in the world is this going to relate to Simon and Garfunkel? Oh, okay. Well, we'll get there at the end, I promise, okay? Let's examine now the story of the Akedat Yitzchak, the binding of Isaac. So, source number 1. It's very long. I wrote it all down, but I'm just going to tell you the story outside for those of you who are more like auditory processors. So here's the story. After these things, and we're not sure what these things mean, could be there was a dialogue between Ishmael, older brother of Isaac, about who was greater in terms of sacrifice, and because Ishmael was circumcised at age 13. Yikes. That's a boy. Isaac was circumcised at age 8. 8 days old. Right? He was the first Jew to be circumcised on his 8th day of his birth. But Abraham was 99, correct. But we don't even go there. But Ishmael's kind of teasing Isaac, because he's the big brother, and he wants to be the Bechor, you know, the rights of the firstborn, but the rights only go to a son of Sarah, not to a son of a Hagar, who is just the Shifcha. She's the maidservant, not the same thing. So he teases Isaac. He says, you know, Isaac, you were circumcised against your will. Big deal. Right? It's my favorite expression, by the way, in Israel. Ahava, you'll like this one, right? Zelo big deal. Did I say it correctly?
Yeah.
See? I practiced that one. That's the only one I have down. I can sound exactly like an Israeli when I say that, right? You have to combine the two things. Okay, it's great. Great phrase. Learn this when you go to Israel, and then someone says, are you okay with that? You say, Zelo big deal. What? You say it, yeah, but you have to say big deal. You have to take the correct Israeli accent and take it into the English, correct, Ahava?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, exactly. One of my funny and most memorable moments, I'm trying to read a newspaper. It's called Haaretz. And so I'm reading the cover of the Haaretz just to see if I could read a newspaper. I'm there at the bookstore in Yerushalayim, and I'm trying to remember the name of it. Samatsky, thank you. Samatsky bookshop, and they have all these newspapers. They have like the Jerusalem Post in English. And I thought, you know, it'd be nice to see how my Hebrew is. I'll start reading. And I get to this long word. It's got to be like 25 letters. And I'm looking. Now, as a rabbi, I'm looking for the source word, what's called a shoresh. There's a three-letter shoresh. Right? So I figure I got to find it somewhere. I'm looking, and I'm driving myself nuts. And then when I look at it a little more closely, I realize that it says Baskin Robbins. Yeah. But they wrote it transliterated for the ice cream company. And I'm like, thank you. That was a good one, right? Like, come on. I mean, I'm looking at an English word written transliterated in the Hebrew newspaper. Good luck with that, right? So I gave up. I said, I'll buy the Jerusalem Post. That's it. I'm a wimp. So, getting back to the story. So after this dialogue where Ishmael basically trumps Isaac, he says, look, I was 13. I could have said no at age 13, but I said yes. You were a little babala. You didn't have a right to say no. I'm greater than you. So Isaac would say, you know what? If God would ask me to give up my life for him, I would do it unquestionably. Oh, well, what's the next part? This test. So what happens? God, it says, tested Abraham. Now, the word for a test doesn't literally mean a test like you would take in school. The word for a test in Hebrew for a test that you take, let's say, at the Tel Aviv University would be like a bechina, right? To test somebody. You would say a bechina. In Yiddish, any Yiddish-speaking people here, you would say a farher, right? You're a farher. That's in Yiddish if you go to yeshiva. I'm testing you. But the word nisayon, which is a trial or a test, comes from the word to elevate, to lift up. So he lifted up Abraham. So what was the purpose of the test? The test was, number one, to show Abraham what Abraham was capable of. Because God already knows. He's God. That's why he's a Shem. He knows. But Abraham has to prove to himself what he is capable of. And then to a cynical, disbelieving world, that's the secondary recipient of this trial, of this test. Now, what was the question with Abraham's mind? You see, Abraham, this is very germane, and it's going to come right to Samad Agarfokal at the end. Abraham had, up to this moment, built a misbeach multiple times, an altar. But it does not say anywhere that he offered on that altar a sacrifice. Not a word about it. And Maimonides goes into the detail. You know why Abraham didn't do it? Because God didn't say to do it. So his followers, they brought animals. They brought gifts. You know, Cain and Abel, the famous brothers, one murdering the other. They brought gifts, right? And Abel's gift was accepted, the little shipola. Cain was upset because he brought an inferior produce, brought some flax, flaxseed gift, and God said, I don't want this garbage, basically. And Cain's nose is out of joint, so he murders Abel, right? But so the idea of sacrifice had existed way, way back. Abraham didn't bring for himself a sacrifice to God. Do you know why? Because God never said, Abraham, bring a sacrifice until this moment. So Abraham is questioning himself. He's thinking, did I do right by God? Meaning, was it okay not to bring a sacrifice to God? God says, you know, Abraham, don't question yourself. Please don't do this. If you would be asked by me to bring your own son as the sacrifice, you would do it, and I know you would do it. So let's prove it. So that's the next line. If you follow me in English, it is on the second line. And he, in the middle of the second line, God says to Abraham, please take your son, kachna es bincha, et yichidcha, your only one, asher ahavta, whom you love, et Yitzchak, Isaac, and go away to the land of Moriah, which is associated with the Jerusalem temple area, what we call the Har HaBayit, the Temple Mount, and bring him up there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains, of which I will tell you. Stop where it says Abraham arose early in the morning. But let me ask you, how has Abraham lived his life up until this moment? He used the ultimate, here's a big word in English, iconoclast. He is literally, not just metaphorically, today we use it as a metaphor, an iconoclast is somebody who crushes idols, breaks idols. Could be used in many different ways in a less direct way, but this is a literal truth here. He broke the idols of the nations of the world. Not necessarily picking up a hammer, although he did that, and his dad had a shop, you know, the famous Midrash, the oral tradition, that his dad had a store called Idols R Us. It was the forerunner for Babies R Us and Toys R Us, okay? Okay, they all went out of business. And Idols R Us, right? His dad sold idols. And so famously, Abraham crushed them all, except for the biggest one. He made up an excuse that the idols had an argument. Who gets the best gift? And the biggest idol crushed the little ones. Famous story, and not written, by the way, in the Bible, in the Torah, but it's oral tradition. And then, of course, his dad was not impressed with this line of thinking. He said, you know, Abraham, I'm not an idiot. I make the idols, yes. But idols don't communicate. They don't talk. There's no reality to them. Oh, he said, Dad, then why do you bother with them? So his dad was not impressed with this. But again, Abraham spent his whole life as an iconoclast, smashing the idols or the fake values of the people of the world and bringing them back to Hashem, into the reality of monotheism and of God. Remember, he's the only Jew in the world, right? There's a very small club at this point. There's Abraham, Sarah, and there's Isaac. Zehu. That is it. Just three. Okay. So Abraham is an iconoclast. He allowed his followers to bring sacrifices. Because that was tradition. Now today it's like, what? Animal sacrifice? We don't live in an agricultural society. So for us, we are so distant from the food that we eat that for us to even think of bringing a sheep or a lamb or, you know, or a goat or whatever, or even a chicken, what? But speak to your great-grandparents, if you could, and they lived in a little shtetl, some little place in Europe. Right. So they had a very intimate relationship with the food that they ate. It wasn't simply out of sight, out of mind, the way it is in America. And by the way, I'm very happy here. We'd all be vegetarians, I promise you. Okay, as a young rabbi, I went to see the slaughter of steer. And I was a vegetarian for about 3 months. Okay, it was tough. It was tough. We have the ability to go on, but it was tough, right? Now, what happens? We distance ourselves from that reality. So even to even talk about an animal sacrifice with you now, it's like, what? Like, what is the rabbi talking about? It's like foreign to me. Of course it's foreign to you. That's not the world we live in. But when you raise your own animals and your own produce, you're very intimately connected. So therefore, if I said to you, show me a sacrifice. Oh, so for a guy who has a real stock portfolio. Remember, today everything is metaphorical. Your stock portfolio is virtual over on Wall Street. It's doing very well. It's up 900 points today. Good. So back then, they literally had a stock portfolio. A person's wealth was on the value of how many heads of cattle and sheep and everything else. It was mamash. It was literal stock. So a person who gave the best and brightest of their animals, it was like you taking, you know, your Bitcoin stock or your shares in Apple and writing them over to the day school, to the yeshiva. Here, I'm giving a gift of tzedakah. I'm taking my stock and I'm signing them over, you know, to the Jewish Community Center. That would be an act of Mesiras Nefesh, right? You're giving of yourself of your own stock. So back then, it was real. If I said, oh, you got to take the firstborn of whatever animal to Jerusalem and be given to the priest, to the Kohen. He offers it up for you to God as a gift. So that makes sense, right? I mean, in that type of world, agricultural society, sacrifice is not so foreign. So Abraham, personally, not once did he bring an animal. He allowed his followers to bring animals. But he had doubts. And God said, you know, Abraham, please don't have doubts. If I would ask you to bring your most precious thing in the world, other than Sarah, your own son, Isaac, who you waited 100 years to get, if I would say bring him up, you would not hesitate. Now, obviously, God didn't go through the logic and the progression of what I just told you with Abraham, but this is behind the order. So he says to him, bring him up as a burnt offering. Now, burnt offering in Hebrew, we are now on the fourth line, okay? The end of the fourth line. A burnt offering is called a korban ola, an elevation offering. The animal, all of it, was burned, and the incense, the smoke, would rise from the altar, the mizbeach, to God as a gift. Normally, parts of the animal were given to the priests to eat. That was their food supply. And the rest could be given back to the one who brings the animal. So if I bring the animal, because I had a baby, so I want to say Todah Rabbah. I want to say Elvis Presley style, thank you very much, God, for giving me a baby. I got to have Elvis and Simon and Garfunkel in the same class. So it's required reading. So I give God this gift. So the Kohen gets his parts. He's the one who sacrifices the animal for me. And then I get some parts back, and I get to eat the meat. So it's nice. It's a good thing. We all benefit. God benefits. I benefit spiritually from the gift to God, but I also materially benefit from it. So an olah is the only sacrifice that was given that nobody benefited, because it was basically just a burnt offering. Gone. Done. The Kohen doesn't get anything. The one bringing the sacrifice gets nothing. It's simply an ultimate expression of love to God. I'm giving something. I'm just like taking, you know, a stack of money, putting a little kerosene, a lighter, burning it up. It's gone. Okay. Does God say, please note this, kill your son, slaughter your son? No. He said, I'll repeat it, bring him up there as a burnt offering, as an olah on one of them. Bring him up. Va'aleyu shama. Bring him up. And the commentaries say, God never said, not once to Abraham, I want you to actually sacrifice and kill him. He did not say. Now you might say, but Rabbi, come on, you're nitpicking. Abraham knows what a burnt offering is. He's not a fool. We all now know what a burnt offering means. So the implication could be this, but it's not direct. Do you see that? It's crucial that we all are on the same page. In other words, God never says, not once, sacrifice, slaughter your son. Not once, did he? Is the implication there? Yeah. But did he say it? No. Now, let's back up for a moment. Can you imagine what this meant for Abraham? I can't imagine. He's 137 years old. You know literally how old he is, okay? He has lived the entirety of his life. And what is the worst possible crime that an idolater could do? Human sacrifice. It's the worst. There was a sect, S-E-C-T. I want to make sure it's picked up correctly on my tape. There is a sect, a cult in Israel that's very popular at the time of Abraham. And they're called the Molech. Molech, M-O-L-E-C-H. And Molech used to take their firstborn child, and they would have a big bonfire, and they would pass that child through the flames. And according to a lot of the rabbis, not everybody, but 95%, they would immolate their own child as an offering to the Molech God. So maybe there's even a connection between immolate and Molech. I'm not sure. It almost sounds the same. So can you imagine? You're Abraham, and you live your whole life, and I love you, God, everything for God, and then God says, do the one thing that will undermine everything you've done. Every moment, every breath you've taken in this world will be destroyed through this act of human sacrifice. It's the one thing, right, that you can't ask Abraham this. How could you? And what does Abraham do? He salutes God and says, I'm going to go. If this is what I hear you say to me, I'm in. So let's look at the end of number
4. And Abraham arose early in the morning. He did not delay. And he saddled his donkey, took his two young men, etc., etc. I won't go through the whole story, except to go to the end. God says to Abraham, as he's, and this is about 10 lines down, the last word in the line is, placed him on the altar upon the wood. So he binds Isaac up. By the way, it was Isaac who said, please tie me up. He's not a baby. You know, very often they portray him in the pictures as this little boy. He's 37 years old. In fact, why was he bound up? Because he said to his dad, he said, Dad, I'm a lot stronger than you. And I want to go through with this. But when I see the blade, I'll go into defense mechanism. I'll go into John Wick, Bruce Lee mode. And I'll hurt you to protect my life. Tie me up so I don't hurt you. So that's why he was bound up. And by the way, equally, it's a test for Isaac. Because the test is actually called the binding of Isaac. So he's clearly part of the equation, but not in our class today. So what happens? He binds Isaac, his son, and placed him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretches forth his hand and he took the knife. And then it says to slaughter his son. Not that he would, but this is the mindset now of what the intention was, the machshava in the mind of Abraham, correct? And an angel of God called to him from heaven and said, Abraham! Abraham! Says his name twice. Is that relevant? Yes. We'll explain in a minute. And he, Abraham, said, Hineni, here I am. I'm ready to do this. And he, the angel, said, do not stretch forth your hand to the lad, nor do the slightest thing to him. For now I know that you are a God-fearing man, and you did not withhold your son, your only one, from me. And then God, Abraham lifts up his eyes, and he saw there was a ram in the bushes, caught by its shofar, by its horn. And he uses that ram, which was created for this moment. The ram gets offered up as Abraham's very first sacrifice, animal sacrifice. And of course, the shofar that we blow on Rosh Hashanah reminds us of this moment in Jewish history, where Abraham becomes Abraham. Now, why the repetition of the name? Because when he says the name Abraham first, he's Abraham before passing the test. When he says his name a second time, Abraham, the repetition, is now he is a new type of Abraham. What that means exactly, we'll find out shortly. Okay? Number 3. I'm going to tell you the story outside of the story, because we have about 20 minutes to go, and I want to do justice to this. So before this whole amazing story of the Akedah, of the binding of Isaac, there is a seemingly irrelevant, not related at all to this story, episode. And it's a weird episode, and I'll tell you the episode outside, okay? This all happens before Sarah gives birth to Isaac. So here's the story. There was a famine in the land. Not the first one where they went to Egypt, but the second one. And they went to a place called Gerar. Gerar is sort of on the, it's probably where Gaza is today. Aza. Not a good place for the Jewish people, unfortunately. Sort of south of Israel on the Mediterranean going down below. And the king of Gerar was a man named Abimelech. Abimelech, the king of Gerar. Not a good guy. And so as they're journeying to Gerar, because they're starving, Abraham says to Sarah, you know, nobody here is a good person. And you are a drop-dead beautiful woman. So if they ask about it, just say that you and I are brother and sister. Now, they were technically brother and sister, but not in the way it's incest. Because back then, krovim, close relatives, would kind of call each other brother and sister. Sarah, her dad, Haran, was Abraham's brother who died. Also, Lot was Sarah's brother. Abraham had two brothers, Haran and Nahor. Haran is killed. He's thrown into the fiery furnace by King Nimrod, and he's immolated. He's burned up. So we have orphans. The orphans are Sarah and Lot, are two of the orphans of Abraham's dead brother. So therefore, Sarah is Abraham's niece. By Torah law, we don't do this today because of Tay-Sachs and other genetic diseases from Ashkenazic Jews, but there's no Torah prohibition of an uncle marrying his aunt. And before you get the heebie-jeebies, remember, they're only 10 years apart. And even by today's standard, right, you can have an uncle who's only a few years older than his niece, depending on how many children are in the family. So don't, you know, we don't do it today as Ashkenazic Jews,
because again, there's this horrible disease, and the more you marry into your family, unfortunately, it elevates the genetics in a very negative way, where you have to test. You've heard of Tay-Sachs, a horrible disease. God forbid that someone should have such a thing. So we don't do this today at all. It's not the practice in America. They stopped it in Europe. But by Torah law, an uncle and a niece can marry, no problem at all. So Abraham and Sarah are uncle and niece, and they're also, of course, husband and wife. But he's scared to say this in public for fear that they're going to kill him. Oh, well, she's not married anymore. She's a widow. So they go to Abimelech, to the people of Gerar, and right away they start asking about Sarah. What's her status? Just like Abraham had foreseen. And right away they say, well, Sarah says, well, we're brother and sister. Okay, what does Abimelech do? He steals Sarah, takes her against her will, and he's going to rape her. And God basically protects Sarah, and God's angels strike Abimelech and all his household with a plague, and he appears to Abimelech in a dream. God does. He speaks to this garbage human being only because of his love for Sarah and Abraham. And he basically says, you know, the woman you took that you kidnapped, she is a married woman. And you and your whole family, you're all dead unless you return to her. So Abimelech gets up the next morning and he is shaken. Now, I don't know what his belief in God was until that moment, but it's really good now. So he takes Sarah and he doesn't touch, of course, he never touches her. He brings her back to Abraham and he begs, please, I didn't know, right? He's like very humbled by the whole experience. And then he accuses Abraham. He says, you know, you're a piece of work, Abraham. And listen to this, holier than thou. Ready? Listen to this. He says, you know, you're such a big fat liar, Abraham. If I had known that you and she were married, I would have left her alone, of course. I never would have killed her and wiped her out. Killed you and taken her, which of course he would have. But he pleads innocence. I didn't do this. I didn't know, right? Okay, so Abraham answers him. Because he is a big mouth, Abimelech, right? But Abraham gives a politician's answer. And this is one of my questions. You ready for the political answer? What should Abraham say? Listen. He says, you big fat liar, Abimelech. The only reason I asked Sarah to truthfully say we're like brother and sister is because no one fears God in this place. You're all a bunch of sinners, and you would have no second thoughts murdering me and stealing my wife. So yeah, you're right. I didn't reveal that she's a married woman because fear, of a lack of fear in this place, it's called Pikuach Nefesh. I'm trying to save my life and the life of Sarah. So of course I didn't exactly. I played a little bit. But it is true, by the way. We are like brother and sister. Now why is that a politician's answer? Because you don't have to come on to that. Why not just say, Abraham could have said, the reason I had Sarah say that we're brother and sister is because you would have killed me. Finished. No, you don't fear God. Now you fear God because God made it clear to you, obviously. Fear him. But before this moment, you would have had no compunction in murdering me. Finished. But then he gives the political answer. Well, you know, technically speaking, Abimelech, I didn't really lie because where I come from, a niece and an uncle, we're kind of like brother and sister, so technically I didn't even lie. Do you hear how it's like, well, why isn't just the first answer sufficient? Why does he come on to the political answer? Well, you know, you know you're in trouble when you get the guy, well, you know, technically speaking, by the rule of law, I didn't really lie. Well, why even say that? Like, what's going on? Why not just say, finished, you would have killed me. Like, what's going on? Abraham's not like this. Why does he need to justify his actions? Because you're allowed to lie. If somebody comes to you and says, you know, some horrible person's about to kill somebody and they say, hey, do you know where Mr. Goldfarb is? I promise you, you and Mr. Goldfarb are in good stead if you say, even if he's like sitting right here in the room, Mr. Goldfarb, you know, he moved to Arizona last year because he has problems with his breathing. And then the guy, and he leaves the place. Oh, did you lie? Of course you lied. But that's a lie that you must give to save someone's life. It's not only not a bad thing, it's a mitzvah, it's a Torah commandment to save someone's life. So what Abraham did was totally righteous. So why does he feel the need to vindicate himself from Avimelech's accusation? Okay? So now, let's get to our original question. What's the connection between Simon and Garfunkel and Abraham? And we mentioned as we were going through the story of the Akedah, that there was the separation of Abraham before, and then he becomes Abraham. God's angel repeats his name twice. How is that relevant? Okay. Abraham questioned himself in his own mind over and over again. What was the question? Should I have brought animals before this moment? Should I have brought a sacrifice? Now, what was his mindset? God never told me to, so therefore I don't do it. So that is what Abraham's all about. And this is the gift that we have as Jews. This is his legacy. We as Jews don't think, well, you know, I think that this would be a great thing to do. This would be an appropriate way to honor God. This is what God must want. You know what? We have a name for what you're creating. It's called a cult. Yes. Now, you might be the best of intentioned, but if you're not God, and if God doesn't say, this is what I want from you, then you are a human being playing God. You're projecting, well, if I was God, I would want a sacrifice. Really? How do you know? You've been there? You've done it? Yeah? New? So that was Abraham's attitude, meaning, until it's the Devar Hashem, until it's the literal word of God, I don't go there. So had God ever asked him until this moment with Isaac to ever bring up a sacrifice? Not once. So therefore, listen to Abraham. Abraham and Avimelech are being compared and contrasted. They're in the same section of the Bible, one story and then the next story. Why? It's like a Venn diagram, if you're familiar with a Venn. We're trying to compare these two disparate stories, one to teach from the other. Okay. Let me ask you a question about Avimelech. Abraham gets angry at him and says, you're a wicked man. No one fears God here. And by the way, I didn't lie. Technically, I only said that we're like a sister and a brother. Never said we weren't married, did I? Never said she wasn't a married woman. But what did you hear, Avimelech? Because you don't fear God and you're a wicked person, you have an agenda. And all you heard, oh, Sarah doesn't have a husband. That's because you wanted to hear that because it was in your interests. Therefore, you didn't ask me about the status of marriage. You just simply asked me what's going on. I said, well, we're like a brother and sister. Boom, then I can have Sarah. That's what you wanted to hear. Okay, let's now take this with Abraham. What was he told by God? Bring up your son. Stop. Did God say sacrifice your son? Not once. But what did Abraham do? He could have stopped. In other words, if he's Avimelech, he would have stopped at that point and said, well, look, this is insane. God does not want a human sacrifice. It's impossible. It's just out of the question. Therefore, he didn't say slaughter him. He just said bring him up. So clearly he doesn't want me to sacrifice my son. If he wanted to, he would have said so. But you know what Abraham said? Wait a minute. I know God's not insane. And I know God would never ask me to sacrifice my Isaac. But since there's a 0.001% chance that it might be that, I will not impose my will, my agenda, because it's in my interest, obviously, and in Isaac's interest not to kill Isaac. I won't go there. I believe 99.99% that Isaac is not being asked to be a human sacrifice. But maybe, maybe, maybe God wants this. And if God said it, I'm in. I will not allow my personal interests, my agenda to influence reality. What was Avimelech? The absolute opposite, right? He's given a little bit of information about Sarah's status. Husband and wife was not mentioned, just brother and sister. Boom! He projects, well, I want Sarah! Boom! I take Sarah. Do you see how they're literally polar opposites? And they're meant to be compared and contrasted. So now do you hear how Samit and Garfunkel fit in? Listen to this. All lies and jests. That's Avimelech. Still a man hears what he wants to hear and he disregards the rest. That's Avimelech. In other words, Avimelech, all lies and just, it didn't matter about Sarah. All he wanted was Sarah. So a man hears what he only heard what he wanted to hear. And that's why Abraham said, look, if you feared God, you wouldn't have heard only that we're brother and sister. You would have asked me, hey, what's the status as a married woman? But it wasn't in your interest to ask me. So therefore you disregarded the facts because it wasn't in your interest to hear the facts. You want Sarah. But compare this now to Abraham. Abraham had every self-interest, correct, to not listen to God. Because 99.99% God doesn't want Isaac, right? Because why would God, who's commanded me the abhorrent nature of idolatry, destroy idols, say he's going to want a human sacrifice? After 100 years he gives me a son to kill him? That makes no sense. But Abraham refused to project his agenda, his heart, and his will into the word of God. So when Abraham is Abraham, Abraham, the Abraham before the first Abraham was someone who had doubts. The Abraham after is a new Abraham. His fear of God comes from his love for God. He's the first human being to love God so much that the fear doesn't come from a source of like, oh my gosh, what's the penalty going to be? No, it's my devotion and love for God. So how does that relate to us? It's so powerful. We, I'm including myself all the time, we all have agendas. Hopefully the agenda is minute, it's not a big one. But we all have things that are in my interest to do. And if I allow my interests to cloud my relationships with humans and with God, if I'm doing it because I, what do I get out of it? What's in my interest? So again, it's human nature to do this. Yes, that's not a horrible thing. But if my whole avodah, if my service of God and my relationships are all about my agenda, then it corrupts everything. Everything is like, well, it's not really about you and God. It's not really about the other person. It's really about what you get out of it. And we know this is true. Like when you do a kindness for somebody, sometimes there are people who do a kindness, but they want to retain something. And they say, well, yeah, I'll give you something, but what do I get out of it? I get ownership over you. I get, you have to keep coming back to me because I'm... So that's a corruption of giving because I'm trying to get something back from you. That undermines the giving itself. And it's so horrible that if you've ever been on the receiving end of that type of thing, it's like icky. You kind of, just by nature, you push back and say, I don't feel comfortable taking this from you. Oh, but if it's a mutual relationship where I get something and you get something, I'm in. Because then I feel like we're not, it's on a one-way street. So with God, with Hashem, it's so crucial that when we do something for God, it's not like I'm doing it only for God, because clearly I benefit, but I can't allow my needs, I can't make it up and project. And Abraham never wanted to project. So in other words, it's beautiful to give sacrifices of animals back in his time. Was that good? Yeah, it was a good thing for most people. Not for Abraham. When you get to Mount Sinai, and the Torah says, oh, there are things called sacrifices. And these are the people, the Kohanim, who will bring animals in the temple. The temple will be the place, and the only place that you're going to bring these animals. And here's how you bring the animals, the type of animal, and the occasions of the animal, and the rules. That's different, because then I have a Torah. Then I have a guide. God, this is the word of God. This is how he wants it done. Abraham predated the Torah. He didn't have a Torah. Right? It didn't exist except in heaven. Abraham kept whatever he could, but the Torah wasn't a physical reality in our world like it is now. And therefore, for Abraham to make it up is creating his own religion, his own agenda. And Abraham would never go there. So I think the message for us, it's a powerful idea, is that we all prioritize. And I'm guilty. We're all guilty. How could you not? You want to think about yourself. And you want to think about the immediate people in your life. It's human nature. But when it comes to the big things in life, don't project. Either ask the other person, find out what their will is, and how they fit into the equations, or I want to do something nice for you. How do you feel about it? Like, do you want to accept this from me? Will it be something good? And if you feel like a pushback from the other person, let it go. You know, don't force your even what you think is a kindness to somebody else, because it's not a kindness. And then your relationship with God, just, it is what it is. don't manufacture chokhmas, you know, like ideas in your mind. Oh, it would be nice to write. Is it the word of God? Does God want this from you? I mean, as a Jew, there's enough already that God demands. I don't need to add more than the 613, you know? There's enough, right? Dayenu, as they say on Passover. We have enough laws. You don't have to start adding extra ones. Just keep the ones the best you can. But again, and I'll finish with a story, because I have just enough time to finish, which is going to bend your minds, okay? There was a rabbi, a tragic, tragic figure. He was an amazing giant of Torah. And his name was Rabbi Hananya ben Tradion. Rabbi Hananya, the son of Trajan. He lived, unfortunately for him, in the time when the Roman Empire was at its zenith. And it was very dangerous to be a Jew, and to be a public teacher of Torah was a capital crime in Jerusalem and in Israel at that time. And Rabbi Hananya used to go publicly with a Torah, his own scroll, and he would always keep it on him all the time. And he would publicly sit like with his lectern, and his students would be there. And yes, the Romans hated his guts, but he was still teaching in defiance, open defiance of the Roman Empire. So he is one of the rabbis, and you'll know his name. I'll tell you where you know his name. When you go to shul, go to synagogue on Yom Kippur, in the afternoon service, the Musaf, we read of the 10 martyrs who were tortured and killed by the Romans. He's one of them. They burned him alive with his Torah scroll, and he died. He was immolated. So listen to this incredible story that happens just before he gets killed by the Romans. He comes to see his Rebbe, his teacher, who had taught him Torah. His name was Rabbi Yossi. And Rabbi Yossi was ill. So Rabbi Hananya ben Trajan comes to see his teacher, probably in bed, and he's ill. And Rabbi Hananya comes to give him a healing call. And Rabbi Yossi says, Rabbi Hananya, what do I hear about you that you are openly defying the Romans and you're teaching Torah with that Torah scroll of yours in public? Is this true? And Rabbi Hananya looks at him and says, God should have mercy on me. It is true. Rabbi Yossi gets a little annoyed. He says, Rabbi Hananya, I don't understand. The signs are everywhere that the Romans are now, they're the children of Esau, and Esau's always above Jacob and Jacob's below, or it's inverted and Jacob has the upper hand in Esau. It's never a parallel relationship in this world. Clearly, for whatever the crimes of the Jewish people are, the Romans are here and the Jewish people are here, and God is allowing a lot of bad stuff to happen. And Rabbi Yossi says, I'm talking to you reality and you're talking God should help. It's clear that this is a moment where God's not going to help. He says, I wouldn't be surprised, he said to Rabbi Hananya, if they would take you and arrest you along with your Torah and burn you both, which is unfortunately exactly what happened to Rabbi Hananya a short time later. So Rabbi Hananya is crying. And he says to his Rebbe, he says, I accept what you say, 100%. I accept this. What are my odds of getting into heaven? Do I have a chance to get to heaven? Now, stop for a moment. You, Rabbi Yossi, the teacher, just told your student, Rabbi Hananya, who is such a heroic figure in defiance of Roman law, that he's going to be teaching Torah, they're going to arrest him and burn him alive. You have to ask? Obviously you're going to get to heaven. So you know what Rabbi Yossi says? Instead of say what you and I would say, I mean, hello, of course, Rabbi Hananya, you should have comfort. Yes, you will die, but you will go to heaven. You'll be in the afterlife. You'll come back to life. When Messiah comes, everything is good. He doesn't say that. He asks a question, which to me is beyond words. He says to his student, Rabbi Hananya, he says, let me ask you a question. Did you ever have a commandment, a mitzvah, something, a good deed, that ever came to you that you did correctly? What? You just told me that I'm publicly teaching Torah, I'm going to get burned. And I said, well, what are my odds to get to heaven? And you said, did you ever do a mitzvah? I think teaching Torah to the Jewish people in defiance of the Romans, it's pretty high up there, right? Apparently it's not. So Rabbi Yossi says, well, did you ever have a mitzvah come your way? So he stops, and he takes the question seriously, Rabbi Hananya. He doesn't mention, well, I'm about to get burned alive. He says, you know, actually, I did do something special once. Once. I love it. He says, a few years back, I was entrusted with a bunch of money for Purim, for the Purim holiday. And I had my wallet full of all these shekels. And I divided up the money. Some of it was given to me by other people to go to charity, what we call matanat le'avyonim. Charity, tzedakah money. So I put that in part of my wallet. And then I had my own money that I was going to give to charity and that I was going to use for my poor meal and to buy gifts for everyone else, shalach manos. But then a mistake happened. And all the shekels got mixed up in my wallet. And I forgot, I couldn't distinguish how much money was given to me for by the people, how much was my own, I didn't know. So therefore, I didn't want to take a risk. I gave everything in my wallet to the poor people, and I took other money to pay for my own needs for my meal. Ah, Rabbi Yossi says, and he starts to cry. Wow, he says, what a thing. If only my portion in heaven would be as big as yours, his teacher says to him. What is going on here? It seems like this story, it's a real story. Look, it's in the Talmud. Right? It's like they're on a different wavelength. Well, what? So you want to hear this? Unbelievable. Hold on to your minds. Rabbi Yossi says to his student, Rabbi Hananya, okay, good. You're going to get burned alive. And you're going to die as a martyr. That, in and of itself, doesn't mean you're a great guy. Now, I will add that we know that today, in the last 30 or 40 years, hundreds of very filthy, evil, horrible people have strapped bombs on themselves and walked into pizza places in Jerusalem and all over Israel, and they blow themselves up, and American soldiers in Iraq and Afghanistan are martyred, and the last words you hear from these evil people is, God is great. So we know that blowing yourself up or dying for your version of God, not only does it not make you automatically a tzaddik, a great person, you might be filth. You might be a horrible person, a wicked person, right? So that's what his Rebbe is saying to him. Look, it is a great thing that you're going to teach Torah and you're willing to risk it all. But I want to ask you a question. Is it for you or is it really for God? So what did he ask him? How did you treat not a big good deed, like giving your life up for God, but what about a little one? Did something very personal happen to you by accident? So when you woke up that Purim morning, you didn't know you'd have the money mixed up. How did you treat a little deed? And when he tells them, oh my gosh, I was so careful. I was so fastidious to make up the extra money because I was worried. I don't want to steal from charity. So Rabbi Yossi says, oh my gosh. He says, if this is true, if the little deed you treat with such love and care, that means everything in your life that you've done, every deed you've ever done, is with such love and care, including the ultimate sacrifice to God. That is indicative of your heart, that you don't have an agenda. It's all not about you, what you can get out of it. It's pure. And the purity of that one little deed about the Purim money, that reflects back on the bigger deed of giving up your life, and they're all pure. So at that point, you see, it wasn't about what he hears and what he can get out of it. Rabbi Hananya didn't have a personal agenda, so therefore the question was a very direct question. Is it about what? You want to be glorified in a prayer forever? Is that what you want out of this? Or is that irrelevant and you just want to do the right thing? So if it's about doing the right thing for God, then it's not about an agenda. Bravo. Baruch Hashem, you're great. But if it's a personal thing, it's all about what I get out of it, I have an agenda, then it corrupts everything. So we should, as the children of Abraham and Sarah, have that. And again, you can do it in a small way, labiyut, or in a bigger way, that we should, whenever we have opportunities, just do it. The famous rabbi who was named the one who knows, if you know who I'm quoting, you'll laugh. He was asked, his student, his Talmud, his student said, but Rebbe, he said, didn't call him Rebbe, he called him Master. He said, I'll try. And his master said, no, not try, not try. Do or do not, there is no trying. I just quoted Yoda from Star Wars or Luke Skywalker. But that's the bottom line. In our life, we should be zochah, we should merit the Star Wars blessing to do it, and to do it without thought of ourselves. It's not about what I get out of it. We're like Abraham. We have the genetics, we have that DNA, and when we approach anything we do, from the little things to the big things, they should all be done with a sense of not about me, but about my relationship with others, with God and with others. Wish everyone a wonderful rest of your day.